the challenge of Bible study. So this is what we want to look at, and we have a pretty good verse in this in 2 Timothy 2:15 in the English study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, we want to have full disclosure after doing a Bible study on this verse. The word study to us today means open a book and read it through and work it out and understand it and that kind of study. But the word in the Greek literally means to make haste, hurry up with it, to exert oneself, as you would if you were making haste. Like if I hurry from one room to the other, exerting myself. That's the idea. And the King James often translates it as endeavor or due diligence. So the idea of this is the concept of giving us. Now, why did the King James translators choose this word? I, of course, don't know. But if we look at it from the original English word, it originally meant to contemplate, to meditate. So that makes sense. If you're doing your due diligence, they would have chosen the word study, the English word study, to talk about this, think about this, you know, meditate on it. That's really what we do when we study. So my challenge to you today is, let us give ourselves earnestly to comprehending the Word of God. Now, anybody anywhere that can read English or whatever language your translation is in, you can read it and get something from it. But that would be like walking past this great table of food and just randomly reaching over and grabbing something and eating it, and then, you know. So you're probably not getting the best meal that way. People that come only occasionally to hear the Word of God, they're coming and eating what they can, but you know, I try to plan out a balanced meal. I try to plan out a plan of thinking through a series of thoughts. And it's only by getting it all that you get the benefit of that. So what do I have for you today? Well, let's look at six areas. And what I tried to do, the meditation asks, this is a meditation, it's not a Bible study. A meditation about Bible study, it asks the question, to become a successful student of the Bible, what knowledge do we need? What do we need to approach the Bible to really get it? I read from time to time people who are talking about the Bible, but they don't get it. I order things online once in a while and put in a keyword and they find these books, and it's really cheap, and I don't have to pay for the postage, so I buy it and find it. Well, I got one that was written about this mystical study of ancient times and so on. And ever so often, they'll mention Scripture, but what they're doing is imagining what that could mean. See, like this is a random word or a random phrase that just pops up in a mystical book. And that's not understanding the Bible at all. So what do you need to know to get into this? All right, first is this, reading. You have to be able to read. Now you can, you have technology with us now where you can press the button and you can have somebody reading the Scripture to you. And it's not a bad thing to happen, especially if you wanted to go over a passage and go over a passage, to do it while you're cooking in the kitchen or doing something in the yard, have your earphones on and whatever, you know. And you can have the Scripture read to you. And that's better than nothing, but much better is for you to actually read it. It is the Word written and therefore demands a reading. But I've put here interpretive reading. If all the reading you do, say I grew up reading my comic books, and not a whole lot of in-depth thinking you have to do there. You got a picture, you got words, you know. So you're just following the narrative. And a lot of the early books that I read were stories and so on. But then I began to like the detective stories. Encyclopedia Brown, anybody? Encyclopedia Brown. And so on. Well, these are the things that you're going, wait a minute, did I notice that? Did I see that? And I caught one early on. Somebody had told me that lobsters aren't red until you cook them. They're green or something. And that was the key to finding out how he knew the guy hadn't caught that lobster himself. So, you know, you begin to think through it. And then my tastes are strange and varied, so I read things that I wouldn't even recommend to you to read, but I read those things that make me think. All right, what are we to read? Well, first of all, the Bible. A lot of people try to find out what the Bible means before they find out what the Bible says. That's the wrong order, because you're bypassing the Bible to try to get the shortcut to just get what it means. But how do you do that? Well, you have to read what somebody says it means. So you're not reading the Bible, you're just understanding what that person says the Bible says. That makes sense? You're only getting what they say, which now puts you on dependent on the men. When I was a young person, my parents, went out on a date or something like that. And I don't know how this worked, but the first time and only time I ever was put into the care of one of my uncle's wives. He wasn't there. I don't know where he was. But she was there, and this was a strange place, and they had a little baby. So I was sitting there and looking at things and wondering if I was going to make it out of here. And I was interested. I became interested because we had hamburgers. It was somebody's birthday, and they had little pearls on the cake. I didn't know then that you could make those little pearls that are actually edible. So I said I didn't want any cake. I didn't want to eat pearls. But what caught my interest was this little baby. And I asked the question. I was the oldest of three. And so I watched babies being fed. And I said, what will the baby eat? And she says, oh, the baby eats what we eat. And I thought, oh, how can that be, you know? Because this was a baby just in the little high chair. She took a bite of the hamburger, chewed it thoroughly, and then took a swipe out of her mouth and fed it to the baby. And the little baby just smacked his lips and so on. And I don't know, I just lost my appetite for hamburgers at that point. But it's come back to me a number of times, because when you only read what people say about the Bible, you're getting some of that, like he got some of the hamburger, but you've got some extras in there that could be objectionable. There's a lot of the writer that was mixed in with all of that, see. So have I made it as distasteful for you as possible? Take the thing, cut it up if you need to, but chew the thing yourself. Read the Bible. Now, if you're reading the Bible, then you're going to have to be familiar with such things as arithmetic. At a certain point, he says, there were angels. And if you're asking yourself, well, how many angels am I supposed to imagine? He says, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Okay, you got to take a piece of paper and write down 10,000 times 10,000. It's a big, long thing. You know, get out there. I don't know how many millions now, but I've done it every time I get there. And then add a few thousands onto that. So he says, I lost count after, 10 million or something, 100 million. The thing is, to understand what's going on, you're going to have to keep track of some numbers. And that will help you get into it. So arithmetic, you have to have some familiarity with animals. So you have to have something that'll find out what is this animal if you're not familiar with it. And a grasp of history, what's going on here and who are these people and so on. And then a working knowledge of logic, or understanding of logic. And that is, well, if he says that, then it would mean this. You can put two and two together and so on. Now, you can find little articles on the internet about logic and understand. We were talking about inductive logic and deductive logic, but just logic itself. You could take a course on that. You could take, you can find little booklets on this that explore this concept. It's a good thing to do. As I mentioned, logic and rationality and so on, all of these refer to the same thing. And again, it's not a way of discovering truth. It's a way of monitoring your thoughts to make sure that you're keeping it true. You're not allowing, you're not believing something false and allowing it to be in your line of thought. So there's a normal grasp of the world that you need to bring to an interpretive reading of the Bible. But beyond the Bible, the reason why pastors have libraries, and it turns out I have three libraries. I have the biggest one at my home, and I have so much of my commentaries in the office downstairs, which is Pastor Amiru's office, and he's added some that I didn't have. Although he's added some that I had and I've given away, but these are important things, reference works, helpful reference resources. If you can imagine, let me give you another verbal picture here, but this is not a disgusting one. The Bible is the very words of God. It is the very wisdom of God, dare I say it, encoded in human language. So your job is not just to flippantly read through, but to savor it, to read it, grasp it, let it weigh upon you, and gain the wisdom of God. You see? Don't take it lightly. Don't keep referring to this as, well, this is what this man said, and this is what this man said. This is the word of God. I was reminded of this in the book of Hebrews. He's talking about quoting something from Proverbs. And in there it says, and you know, you read Proverbs, and if you read what people say about it, they say, well, this is Solomon who is writing most of it. And he is writing to his main son and giving him the wisdom, because it says, my son this and my son that. And so as you're reading it, you kind of discount it because, well, that was him writing to his son. I get this. I understand that. But in the book of Hebrews, he says, notice that here he says, my son, quoting that passage. And he says, God speaks to you as children. And I said, man, I've been thinking of it. I've lightened it. God knew exactly what that passage would mean to me when I read it. And that's why he said it that way. That's why he inspired that. So, commentaries. People have always needed some help because not everybody is familiar with the Greek language, familiar with the Hebrew language, familiar with the Latin language and what they call cognate languages that are close to the Greek and the Hebrew, but not quite. So some go back to Akkadian and all these other things. If you can follow the path of the development of a word. And you shouldn't be. You've got jobs to do, you know. So I get paid to study the Bible. And I've tried to be faithful in that. But to help me, to give me, to close the gap between me and what I ought to have known, is that you depend on these people. Now, you find some who are not very good. So I would encourage you to ask me about this. I've been down this road. I've been studying this now, 52 years. I mean, just, you know, full-time studying it. And you learn some things that, well, that was a waste of money. You know, you shouldn't have bought that. So I can steer you in some good ways there. But commentaries. Now, if you buy for instance, Matthew Henry's set, he has the entire Bible. Now, Matthew Henry is a great guy. Old man. He was old at the time of Spurgeon. Spurgeon referred to him as old Matthew Henry. And it was very devotional. So I love to go back to him and to see how God spoke to him in his heart in these things. But he was also Reformed. Therefore, these guys are of no help if you're studying things to come. Prophecy. They dumped it all. You know, they just didn't study that. They were told that it's all symbolic and doesn't mean what it says. We want to find out what it says, and that's what it means. However, for especially the Old Testament and much of the New Testament, these guys are great because they spent extra. He would get up early in the morning. He would be studying 3-4 hours before his family woke up. And then they would gather, and he would share with them what he had studied that day. And this was all written down, and that ends up being Matthew Henry commentary. So it's wonderfully devotional. There's critical commentaries, which are dealing with here's what the Greek or the Hebrew says. Then there are the devotional commentaries, which I think would be what I would recommend you certainly at first, unless you actually get into the study of the languages. But this is where they're saying God's urging you to do this. So commentaries. Finally, my goal was to get, and I haven't got there yet, but I kind of bypassed the need of it, to get a really good commentary on every book of the Bible. It ends up that a lot of people didn't write a commentary on Hosea. So I get collected works dealing with minor prophets and so on. But if I'm really studying a passage, I go to them not so much for them to tell me what it says, I can read that myself, but for them to tell me what they got out of it, because that's like listening to their sermon about it. And then I can be encouraged, and I can say, oh, I hadn't thought of that. And that's helpful to me. So commentaries are great. Have this done. Bible Encyclopedia. This is, you know what an encyclopedia is, and you have a topic, and then you have an article or two written on it. So they have done this with the Bible. So you have topics. They're called Bible encyclopedias. Then the Bible Dictionary, and this is where primarily a word is emphasized, and they talk about the development of the word and what it means and how different in Old and New Testament and so on. International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, we shorten it to ISBE, I-S-B-E, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. That's the Bible Encyclopedia. Now, not everything is equal in that. One of the men who's been very helpful at Heritage and donated his library to Heritage was asked to write articles for that. I asked him, I said, are you that guy? He said, yeah. But then there were other people who were about half evolutionists, and they're just not getting it. So you'll recognize it, a rational approach that discounts the miracles and stuff. But anyway, Bible Encyclopedia, Bible Dictionary. Then open up the whole realm of Bible geography. Get a book that has some maps, and especially doing the study of the book of Acts or the travel of the wilderness wanderings of Israel. See where Egypt is, see where the Red Sea is, see where the Sinai Peninsula is, find out where we figure that Sinai might be. Oh, you just catch this. You can do the little dot thing, Indiana Jones traveling through this, and you follow that through, and you just get a better picture. Then a topical Bible. The only one I know of is Knaves. It's the most famous one, but there's probably others by now. And this, it is like a dictionary, but it's you look up alphabetically a topic, and then it lists their understanding of every topic that you can read in that. Now, there are other ones, the TSK, the Treasury of Scriptural Knowledge. is one. I bought one from a guy, and he said, if I had, if I only had one book to take with me in a Bible, I'm marooned on an island and I wanted to study the Bible. If I had one book, only one book I could take, it would be this book, The Treasury of Scriptural Knowledge, because it takes every verse and then gives you a whole list of verses, like it will give you a key word, the beginning of the verse, and a bunch of verses about that, and then a second key word. So, in other words, you can just explore the whole thing by let that be your direction, and then you looking up all those verses. You end up finding everything God says about that topic. One man who is famous for memorizing scripture used Knave's Topical Bible. So every time he got on the subject, then that reminded him of that list of verses, and he was able to just rattle off, as it were, all the verses that dealt with that topic. Then a Bible concordance. Now there's several of these out. A man told me once, and I'm not even endorsing it, I just tell you what he told me, that there is a Cruden's Concordance. He said, but Cruden's is crude. Then there's Young's, and he said, well, that's juvenile. But Strong's is the strongest. And you know that when I'm trying to give you the original language, I give you Strong's Exhaustive Concordance number. And the key to Strong's is that you look up a word, and it'll tell you every verse, and it's geared to the King James, although I see there's modern Strong's that are geared to other translations. But the best is the one that's geared to the King James, because all these numbers are geared to that. They tell you every verse in the Bible where that word is used. However, with this, they have then a number system. And in the back, you may turn back to the Hebrew part or to the Greek part, and they have all of these words listed by number. So you don't need to know the Hebrew or the Greek to find this out. And in fact, if you take down those numbers that I give you in the sermon, you can open your Strong's and just look that up. So it's like having a Hebrew dictionary and a Greek dictionary that you can look at everything and find out. Now, that's important, because a lot of words that seem the same in English are different in the Greek, and you get that essence, you get that nuance of meaning. And then, much easier, is to have the computer software of all the above. I love the computer software because, now Gary, you'd have to get an actual computer for that. So, I don't know, but maybe not for you. There is a free download of online Bible. That's the one I use. And now I liked it enough, I wrote to them and asked them for the whole disc. And so I have it on my phone. I have it on my computer at home. All of my computers at home. You go to, now this has, I don't know how many, maybe 50 translations. You can pick any one you want. You can compare them. Now, some of these are Greek. You know, there's the Septuagint. It's written in the Greek, but it's the Old Testament written in Greek. There's the TR, the Textus Receptus, which is the New Testament written in Greek. I have a couple of the Hebrew versions. I have the things that aren't even scripture, but they're close. Those are all things you can look up. And then you can look it up, and then if you go up and click on the S at the top, that's the Strong's number. Then pop right onto your verse, there's all the numbers of the Greek or the Hebrew word in that verse, all the main words. Now with your mouse, you double click, or your cursor, I mean, you double-click on the number, and pop up at the bottom, here's the Strong's entry that says what it means, how many times it's used. What a lifesaver. And there's a search tool. So if I'm saying, like I did for this morning's message about using the term Messiah, I typed in Messiah, found it every time in the Bible. And this online Bible has been so thoroughly vetted, so thoroughly searched, that people have actually slandered it and said, well, it was done sloppy, and they took them to court for their reputation's sake and were proved wrong. The online Bible was approved. All of that to say, you could search any word. You can search the Strong's number and find out how many times that Greek word is used. Now, one of the other things that it has is not only the Greek word, for instance, but also the form of the word. So any verb, it'll tell you whether it's present or imperfect or whatever tense. And if you put both of those in, you'll find every time in the New Testament that word, that verb is used in that tense. And it's almost unlimited. And also, I have probably 20, 30 commentaries on the online Bible. So again, you click up there and I always go to Albert Barnes because he wrote something on everyone. If you click on one that they didn't write on that, then it's complicated. So I go to him, opens up, and then across the bottom, it has all the commentaries that are available to me. And I can just compare, go back and forth. What do you say, what does that person say about that verse? It's just an embarrassment of wealth of resources there. So I'm a big fan of the computer. I have all of the historical documents on disk. I have all the sermons of many people, of Calvin and Spurgeon and many people, John Owens. All their works and all of their sermons, all there. And for various projects, I have done a word search through all of that, so that I've been able to study all the writings of the ancient writers and find everything they said about that subject. I've done it on Bible verses, find out who was talking about what. So depending on how far you wanted to go, but that would be very easy. And it emphasizes it's a free download if you just go to online Bible. I think it's one word. All right, that's the reading. And there's other things you need to know. The second one I want to mention is the structure of the English language. You need a collegiate dictionary. A collegiate dictionary means it's college level. It'll give you things that the average picture dictionary and stuff like that won't give you. There's a Bible pictorial dictionary. Just remember that. I have that. That's quite interesting. Very visual. But you need to have an understanding of subjects and verbs and adjectives and prepositions. You have to understand that a bit so that you're grasping. They wrote this in an English language structure, see. So if you're mixed up on how this works, you're not getting it all. So to read the translation that we have, you need to have a firm grasp of the structure of the English language. And in a lot of ways, they went through the process of saying, well, here's this Greek word, and here's what it means. What English word matches that meaning to the best of our understanding? Now, in 1611, those words might be different from us today, but in a lot of ways, you'll be helped just by looking up in the English dictionary what that English word says. It'll get you deeper into the meaning. Then, I would encourage you to go even further than that, if you were willing, to study the histories of Bible times. This would include archaeological studies, which is quite interesting. They keep finding things. They've just recently found another place in Israel. I've forgotten now the details, but Matthew Forsten gets the Archaeology Today, and a lot of that's written by some unbelieving Jews, but you'll find that quite interesting, and they're finding all these things that, if nothing else, it certainly validates the fact that these things were there, did happen, and they left the evidence there. But also historical studies of Bible lands, and including Egypt. You might not think of that as Bible land, but of course it is, in the sense that not only Israel, but also Jesus spent some time in Egypt, and God had encouraged that. So this is a great follow-along to your Bible reading. If you're reading through the first five books of the Bible, you'll find a scholarly work dealing with the lands of the Pentateuch. And to read through it while you're reading the scripture, the two blend together wonderfully. One of the great studies I've heard was the man who was reading Isaiah when God was revealing to Isaiah about a man who would come to pass, Cyrus, and he would be the one who would set Israel free to go back to the promised land. Well, he had recognized by his study of history that Cyrus at that time was under the influence of Zoroastrianism, the religion Zoroaster. That hadn't happened by Isaiah's time, but God tailored his words to Cyrus to explain the difference between who God is and what he had been taught in Zoroastrianism. They had two ideas. They had the God of the dark and the God of the light and the God of the right and the God of the wrong, and they had all these different concepts, Zoroastrianism. And so in this message to Cyrus, God inspires Isaiah to write, "I am the God of the light and of the darkness." And I call you by name, Cyrus. And here written by a man who died before, you know, Cyrus was even born. Cyrus went, "Wow, okay, you guys can go." He said so, you know. It was just an amazing thing. But the tie-in from history that I had never heard before was very, very illuminating. History can be fun. I always hated history until I got to Bob Jones University. Dr. Edward Panosian was the teacher there. He just died, and a good old age. But he had this wonderful, deep, melodious voice, dramatic voice. They had him in all of their films and so on. He was just a wonderful, wonderful person. And I found out that it wasn't about this boring list of dates, as though somebody's going to run across the street and said, "When? Tell me about 1066. What are you talking about?" Yeah. I found out that it was stories of people. And that's always dramatic. It's always engaging. It's always interesting. So read these histories, and it'll allow you to imagine yourself in those times and in those places. Now, maybe you are at the point where you're not ready to study the Koine Greek and the Masoretic text of Hebrew. Maybe you're not quite ready for that, to study the actual language. However, you may study the helps with the Greek and Hebrew languages. I actually at one time taught a little course on the New Testament Greek helps, and this is it. So how would you study that? Well, Strong's Concordance would be the starting place, because you can actually look up the Greek or the Hebrew words and find out what they mean, and then try to bring that back and apply it to the text. Then Trench's Synonyms of the New Testament. This is a great, valuable work where he said there are a number of Greek words that actually are synonyms, and here's the edge of difference with each one. And so when you go to that verse that uses that word, you will find that it's actually listed. Now, online Bible, by the way, where those are possible, there's a thing you can click on at the bottom of the definition. It says compare synonyms. Go over there and it has listed for you, so take care of the whole thing. Bishop Trench, he was a guy, but this was a great work. Dr. Custer from Bob Jones University, for his doctoral thesis, wrote another synonyms of the New Testament, which I have, but you know, that's overkill. Then word studies, and this is where you found the word, perhaps in the Greek or the Hebrew, and with Strong's, but you'd like to know more about it. Well, A.T. Robertson, you find me quoting him ever so often. He was one of the first people to really give an in-depth study to the Koine, the common man's Greek. A.T. Robertson. There's also Vincent's word studies and Wiest's word studies. I just found out, by the way, that Wiest was also a magician, did magic tricks. I got a little e-book that he wrote. And then again, computer software of all the above. So you can find this. I have A.T. Robertson's works on my online Bible and Vincent's as well. So I didn't ask for it. I just came with the package and the free download. So you can do that, and then by the click of your cursor, just look those things up. Now you have a knowledge available to you of in-depth study of these words that in earlier times would only have been the result of you doing vast studies in the language itself. Now, I put that as number four, but perhaps number five actually would come before that. Number five I put as studies in doctrine. Now, this is one of those things that you're not just studying the passage. And I think that's why I put it as fifth, because this is stepping away from Bible study. But this is essential, because see, if you ask yourself, does God know what he's talking about? Yes. Is it logically consistent? Yes. If you say, that doesn't make sense, what you're saying is, I don't get it. I don't understand it, you see. So, you're slow. God is right. So, you have to get it. Now, what Bible studies, doctrinal studies, what you need to do, and we call it systematic theology, because it needs to be systematic. Now, eventually, what that would mean is that you have read and studied every verse in the Bible, deduced from it and from each passage what it's teaching about and the extent of what it's teaching, and then you've lined it up so that you're not making it seem as though God's teaching two different things. You are making it one logical progress. Now, people have done this. So, systematic theology. Bancroft, I was given that book early on, and it's a entry-level work. Not very complicated, not very long, not always right, but you get the idea. And Evans, the same. Evans is a elementary level entry into systematic theology. Schaefer, I got Seth's collection of Lewis Berry Schaefer, his work on systematic theology. And this is top of the line. This is a guy, a fairly modern guy, deeply studied, very influential down in Dallas Seminary, and influenced a lot of people on these things. But Lewis Berry Schaefer, and then Ryrie, a book that I have chosen to be my textbook for the Bible studies, Bible doctrines classes that I teach, but also Thiessen, and I found that he's not as well known, but he said things very well, and very often even better than Ryrie. Ryrie made his mark. He was a student of Schaefer, but he made his mark by a book called Dispensationalism Today, and this is when he recognized that if you read the Bible normally, if you interpret it like you would normal interpretation of of works, that you will come to this understanding, not Reformed, dispensational rather than Reformed. So Ryrie is a great one to use, and I recommend it, but Thiessen is also a good one. Then there is a lesser option, and that is I'm offering to you tonight, here on this stage, my Bible doctrines syllabus. I have four of them. It's linked to the Ryrie book, and I have four of them. We do that in four semesters. It's about 150, 200 pages. I don't want to print it out for you. I don't have that much paper. I don't have that much ink. But if you're interested in that and you will give me your flash drive, thumb drive, whatever you want to call it, and I mark it that it's yours, I'll take it home and load those up. You will have then a computer readout of this and be able to follow through Ryrie's book with my explanations. A lot of things that he said, he just summarized, and my job in the syllabus was to maximize it, and in some cases I give every verse that deals with the subject. Not that you need to know that, it's just there in case you wondered. When he's talking about the church, I go through in the Old Testament, written in Greek, the word Septuagint, and I found every, using my online Bible, I found every use of the word church, ecclesia, that was used in the Old Testament. And this is why in the New Testament we actually hear about the church in the wilderness. And of course it wasn't a church. It wasn't a church until Christ came, died, and ascended. Then the church began at Pentecost. But why would they call it a church? Because the word church means assembly. There was an assembly. There was a gathering of Israel in the wilderness. So that is explained, and I give you more than you need to know, but it's all there. And Ryrie is wrong about some things. He thinks man is two-part, and of course, all of us know man is body, soul, and spirit, so it's three-part. And I give you I defend that in the syllabus and so on. So it's yours for free, for the asking, and I will do that. You have to supply me with the thumb drive, and I'll be able to get that to you. All right, that is an expanded Ryrie's, I'll call it. And then there are books dedicated to a main theme. The book that I would highly recommend is The Greatness of the Kingdom by Dr. Alva McLean. He was a Bible teacher for a long time and then president of the Brethren Grace Baptist, Grace College, Northern Indiana. This is a work of systematic theology dealing with the kingdom, and he said it the best. I try to read through this at least once a year because it was so important, so deep, that I don't get it all reading through the first time. But going over it again and again, I find that, in fact, this is something that keeps on giving, gift that keeps on giving. But that's the main theme on the kingdom. We have books dedicated to eschatology, to the study of prophecy, Things to Come by another student of Schaefer. His name is Pentecost, and it's a great big book. And I was really impressed when I was in seminary. One of my seminary teachers went to our church, and on a Sunday night, he gave us all these different reasons to understand about the rapture of the church, and I thought that was great, and I was breaking my fingers trying to take notes to all these things, and so. Then later I found that that was the listing he got right out of Things to Come by Pentecost, and I found it there, so I already had the notes, and I didn't know it. But it's good stuff, and well thought through, and he says lots and lots about everything. So these are the topics, and if you ask me about these things, I can share with you what I know about those things. The last thing that's left here is number 6, and that is the actual biblical Greek and Hebrew languages. Now, I don't believe that it would be beyond any of us to study. The key to understanding a new language is not getting it right off the bat. You didn't get English right off the bat. It took you a few years to work into it. But then you didn't have really a teacher at that time. You had to teach yourself by listening. So repetition is the key. When Pastor Porter was studying the Greek, he took a year of Greek. He reviewed every day through the summer. When he got back, he had this thing down cold. And so the next semester, where they were even more advanced, he is now a Greek expert and, in fact, a Greek teacher. You might be able to go over to his house. You won't catch his post-COVID problems, but if he might be willing to teach you the Greek, and he's also studied the Hebrew and has it down pat. He's also studied Amharic and a number of other things. But this is it. So you pretty much have to get a course on this and be willing to read and review and just do every exercise and get familiar. Both of these you have to get familiar with a different form of writing. The Greek language doesn't look like English. The Hebrew language doesn't look like English. As I was first studying Greek, I taught my wife the Greek alphabet so she could look at a Greek word and read it out loud, because I needed her to quiz me. And she did it. So it wasn't impossible. So that's a great help. Now, once you have a familiarity with the Greek and Hebrew languages, then there are a number of other helps. There are interlinear Bibles. Pastor Emiru is telling me that he wants to finally put together in Amharic the interlinear Bible for his translation. There are also, they call them lexicons, but they're really dictionaries. So there's a Greek dictionary and a Hebrew dictionary. Now, more a bridge between all of that would be the Greek English and the Hebrew English lexicons. This means that you look up the Greek and it gives you in English the definitions, whereas the Hebrew and Greek lexicons themselves actually don't give it all in English. Then there are certain commentaries that deal with this, and I would mention these two, Kylan Delitzsch, which I have on my online Bible. That commentary deals with the Hebrew. So if you don't know the Hebrew, if you can't read that, then what happens is you're reading that, and it says this and this, and then blah, 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 and then this and this, and then blah, blah, blah. So you have to kind of, jump over all those things, but you can still get the emphasis of it. And then John Lightfoot, I quote him ever so often, his New Testament commentary, at the top, it has the Greek text, and you're supposed to be able to follow that, and then he deals with that in the in English in the body to follow. So you have all those helps after you've learned something of that. And then there's a great big set. I gave this to Pastor Porter, my copies, but the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. It's a worthy thing, but what it is going through these Greek words and giving you great grand studies on each of these words and the theological implications. They also have one on the Old Testament as well. You'll be laying out some money for that. I think I conned my mother-in-law to get me that for all of my Christmas gifts back in the day. So that concludes my challenge to Bible study, and I think I've explained it enough that you can follow that easily. If you would like to pursue, buy the Ryrie book and then get my syllabus comments on that. I'm truly happy to be able to share that with you. I've spent many, many hours in putting it together and many, many hours in teaching it, and I review it, I redo it, I edit it every time I go through. I'm just going through for the first syllabus and have that work ready to go for classes starting on September 1st. Does this bring up a question or a problem that you have? You may take this as far as you're willing to go, as far as you can go, and that would be a great idea to be persuaded to do this. Certainly the reading of the Bible and then picking up some good books that help you understand those things. Does that bring up comment or question? All right? Yes? Yes? Okay. Well, let's stretch and stand, and we'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, you have set before us the very words of God that are true and true beyond our ability to grasp until we get into it and chew on it and compare it elsewhere. You did not reveal your truth to us in a chronological order. You did not reveal it to us in a logical system. We can't look up a topic and find everything you have to say about angels. We have to read the whole thing, and we have to put it all together on our own. Now, you didn't do that by accident. This is the opportunity for us to get an entire picture of what you say before we start understanding the details. So guide and direct us, Father, as we seek to accept the challenge of Bible study and to go as far as we're able to go. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.